Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into the presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him in songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be God.
And you may be seated. Well, as we endeavor to conclude our series on worship in the heavenlies this morning, let's begin by a brief summarization of what we considered thus far. The so-called worship wars of our day have largely been a distraction. The real worship war is not a matter of style. It's a matter of substance. It's not about personal preferences. It is about who we worship. And the real worship war began in the garden, and it continues even unto this day. In Eden, Adam communed with the Lord. In the garden, heaven and earth were united. And Adam was given dominion over the earth and commissioned to take the borders of this great place where heaven and earth met and to expand those borders over the entire earth until all of creation was filled with the knowledge and glory of God. But Satan, lusting after the worship that belongs to God alone, and vying for the heavenly throne, he convinced Adam and Eve to rebel against the Lord. And humanity was evicted from the garden, closing the door to heaven and alienating humanity from the God we were made to image. And from that moment on, every human being would be born in sin and shaped by iniquity. But the Lord had already decreed redemption. He divided, therefore, humanity into two races, we are told in the book of Genesis, and he placed enmity between them. The seed of the serpent would be those who were born in sin and would remain in sin and under the power of the evil one. But the Lord would redeem the seed of the woman, though we be born in sin. He would bring about redemption in our lives. However, because of man's sin, mankind could no longer come to God. He must come to us. And thanks be to God, he did. Under the old covenant, the Lord then drew near to these people he had called to himself. But he didn't dwell with them as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He remained hidden behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter into that Holy of Holies. And then only once a year for the explicit purpose of, on the Day of Atonement, making sacrifice. And then, only after extensive purification rituals. And even then, God's immediate presence remained veiled by the glory cloud. And entering the throne room was a terrifying moment for the high priest. It wasn't the intimate fellowship that Adam once enjoyed. If things weren't done properly, the high priest would not live. But then, at the appointed time, God sent forth his Son, and he became flesh. He tabernacled among us that he might fulfill the promise of redemption, that commission that Adam failed to fulfill. He would succeed, and he would bring about all of God's purposes. And so Jesus then, while here on earth, proclaimed an end to earthly localized worship of God behind the veil. He had come to open the door to heaven, that door that had been shut ever since Adam was evicted from the garden. And when Christ was crucified, that veil in the temple, we are told, was ripped in two. And Jesus, therefore, not only opened heaven's door, he is the door to heaven. He is the true temple. And heaven and earth now meet in him. And Christ, according to the scripture, according to Ephesians chapter 1, is right now filling all things with himself. And when he is finished filling all things with himself, it will consummate in a complete uniting of heaven and earth. And in that new heavens and that new earth, God and glorified humanity will dwell together forever. Amen. Jesus wins the worship war. Amen. And that's our great promise. Well, last week we looked at the fact that the book of Hebrews paints a graphic picture of worship after Christ's ascension, but before his return. I mean, this is the age of the already and the not yet. It's the age of walking by faith and not by sight. And so whenever we gather together for worship, there is much more going on than meets the eye. Christ, we are told, now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he beckons us to join him in that heavenly throne room. He has opened heaven to us, and when we gather in his name, because we are in him by the Spirit, our physical bodies may remain here in this earthly location, but by the Spirit, we are caught up into the heavenlies with Christ himself leading us in worship. Amen. He proclaims the Father's name to us, we're told. In other words, he reveals who God is, and he declares God's will for our lives. And he does this through the preaching and the reading of his word. He also sings the Father's praises in our midst, we're told. So when we sing, Christ is not only singing with us, Christ is leading us in worshipful song. Amen. And through the instruction given in Scripture, Christ himself determines the proper elements of our corporate worship, because as Hebrews says, he is our liturgist. And then Hebrews 12, I love this glorious picture. Hebrews 12 describes what this corporate worship looks like. When we gather for worship, we join the congregations of heaven itself. We worship with myriads of angels in joyful assembly, we're told. We gather with God's people that have preceded us in death and are now eternally in his presence. And we assemble with all the saints of God throughout the world who are answering Christ's call to worship. Yes, there's a difference in time and earthly distance between us, but it's no obstacle for this heavenly assembly. For the Holy Spirit bridges the chasm between time and eternity, that chasm between heaven and earth. Amen. And so for now, we participate in this wondrous worship by faith. But the day is coming when our faith will give way to sight. Amen. Well, this morning, I want us to consider then what is proper in our worship, given what the Scripture tells us. And these things are often called the elements of worship. We have to remind ourselves, worship is not about pleasing us, it's about pleasing God. Amen. And God is very particular about how he is to be worshiped. His holiness requires meticulous discrimination where this is concerned. We see it again and again in Scripture. It's evident from the first mention of sacrifice, where God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but he rejects Cain's. It's evident from the precise procedures prescribed for the sacrifices and the offerings and the feasts. They are to be done in just a particular way. It's evident from the detailed instructions he gave for building and the care of the tabernacle. And it's true, for we see the construction of the altar with such meticulous instructions as well. The Ark of the Covenant, the sacred furniture, the utensils, all of it must be constructed and designed and fashioned according to God's design. Amen. It's because it's not original with us. They're actually, the Scripture says in the book of Hebrews, a pattern that of the reality that's in heaven. And God even designed the priestly garments and prescribed the rites of purification that were required for approaching him. And everything had to be done exactly as God had prescribed. So how serious is God about the way we worship him? Well, just ask the Israelites who fashioned a golden calf and called it Yahweh. Ask King Saul, who spontaneously offered sacrifices that were not his to offer. You know, there is a caution about spontaneity. Lots of people say, I wish there was more spontaneity in worship. Do you? It doesn't fare well in Scripture. If you want to know how serious God is about worship, ask David about Uzzah, that poor fellow who was struck dead from merely touching the ark because they were transporting it in the way that God said should not be done. And then, of course, I think the supreme example is Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord, and they were burned alive. I find it interesting that we're not told how they deviated from God's instructions. But one thing is clear. What they were doing was not what God prescribed. God wasn't impressed with their innovation. And I think the same is surely true for us today. We cannot come to God any way we please, any way we see fit. And to say that God is never pleased with our innovations of worship, I think, is surely an understatement. No, we don't need innovation in worship. We need faithfulness in worship. Well, all of this simply underscores the fact that God is holy, and he is to be worshiped as he prescribes. But that brings up this important question. How do we know that our order of worship, that the elements of our worship, are what God prescribes? We must look to Scripture. Scripture should give us our liturgy, the liturgy that was ordained by our Savior Jesus Christ himself. He is the Word made flesh. Amen. He's the liturgist. But of course, here's the rub. There isn't one single passage in all of Scripture where everything that we are to do in worship is clearly laid out. However, if we understand that God has had one plan from the very beginning, we will see continuity in the elements of worship throughout redemptive history. And in Scripture, we find a progressively unfolding understanding of how the Lord demands to be worshiped. Now, I do have to say that we must keep in mind, Christ's coming has transformed worship. But he never replaced certain elements of worship. He fulfilled them. There's a big distinction there. Jesus didn't come to do away with those elements of worship. He came to fulfill those elements of worship. For instance, the temple sacrifices have ceased. They had to cease. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and those sacrifices ceased at that time. Anything else would have been blasphemy. But it wasn't because God no longer required sacrifice. It was because Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice that those old covenant sacrifices foreshadowed. Amen. He had come, the substance was here, and now the shadow must be put away. Well, the same is true for the reason why worship is no longer localized on earth, why we don't have to board a plane and fly to Jerusalem every time we want to worship the Lord our God. No, Christ is now the door to heaven, and by the Spirit, he indwells his people throughout the earth. And so you see, discerning how God wants to be worshiped requires us to rightly divide the word of truth. And worship, so ordered, is often referred to as the regulative principle, that which regulates our worship, those elements of worship that are found in Scripture. So let's briefly review the biblical progression of gathered worship. Corporate worship is first instituted by God whenever he calls his people out of Egyptian bondage. The command to Pharaoh is often misquoted, and it's misquoted because it is left unfinished. He didn't simply say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." He said, "Let my people go that they might worship me." That's the very reason for their release. And they were first called to worship that fearful assembly at Sinai, where they said, "Lord, please don't speak to us directly. Speak to Moses. We'll listen to him." It was a terrifying experience for them. But that's where they first gathered. And then, once the tabernacle was constructed and the priests were anointed, the people were called to gather at the tabernacle. This corporate assembly centered around the confession of sin and animal sacrifices. And there was also the declaration of God's word. There was a recounting of his wondrous works of salvation in their midst. There were songs of praise that were sung. And once the temple was built in Jerusalem, that's where the people gathered for worship. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that there was a civil war that divided Israel in the north from Judah in the south. And from the very beginning, that northern kingdom perverted worship with idols. They set up alternate high places of worship. One of those places, of course, is where Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that, no, that wasn't the right place to worship, Mount Gerizim. No, it was in Jerusalem. However, he says, the time is coming and now is. When you're not going to worship in that mountain or this mountain, those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, for the time, however, after this civil war, God's manifested presence remained behind the veil in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. Now, of course, you know the story that the northern kingdom was eventually sent into exile, never to recover. But meanwhile, the southern kingdom vacillated between proper worship and idol worship. From one king to the next, it was either proper worship or idol worship. And that sin of idol worship eventually led to their exile as well. However, God promised Judah's redemption, their restoration. Why? Because the promised Messiah was to come from Judah. But here's the point. Is during this exile, without access to the temple in Jerusalem, the faithful remnant in exile resorted to what is called synagogue worship. The word simply means a place of assembly. And so those are where the synagogues were established. And during the synagogue worship, elements of worship were retained, all of them except for the sacrifices. You couldn't sacrifice. You didn't have the Holy of Holies to stand in front of. And so there was indeed this absence, as it were, of sacrifice. But the sacrifice was on his way. He was coming. Amen. The one true sacrifice. Amen. Well, in the synagogues, there was the reading of worship. There was a sermon or an exposition of scripture. There was prayer. There was singing. There was confession of sin. And there was benediction. Even after the return to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, regular worship in synagogues continued. That by God's providence. It actually made a statement about the fact that God is omnipresent. Nonetheless, that manifested presence of God remained behind the veil. And then Christ came. And when Jesus came, he not only attended the worship feasts in Jerusalem at the temple, he regularly attended synagogue services as well. As he traveled through Judea and Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he would often find himself in the synagogues. And this synagogue worship became the model for the early church. In fact, going to the synagogues was often where New Testament evangelism began. That's what Paul would do. Every time he would go into a new territory, he would look for a synagogue. And there he would bring the message that the one that you say you're looking for has come. For a while, Jewish Christians worshiped in the synagogues on the Sabbath, and they worshiped with their fellow Christians on the Lord's Day. But they soon found out that they weren't welcome in the synagogues any longer. But my point in bringing all of this forward is the fact that we find all of those elements of worship employed by Christ's followers in the New Testament, every one of them. And while the writer of Hebrews shows us the wonder of worship in the heavenlies, Paul instructs us concerning the proper character of our worship. So we know from the book of Hebrews where it is that we assemble in the heavenlies and the wonder of what's going on when we come before our God. But Paul says things on earth need to coincide, be consistent with that worship in heaven. And if there was one church in the New Testament that was innovating worship, it was the Corinthians. It seems that their corporate assemblies had become a free-for-all. And, you know, unbelievers come into our midst, and they should indeed find our gatherings and our practices a little bit strange and unusual. But Paul's concern about the Corinthian church was that people might come in who are unbelievers and well think that Christians are crazy, insane, out of their minds. And so the apostle offers this correction. He sums up his reproofs in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, with these words: "All things should be done decently and in order." You know, Paul had already reminded them earlier in the chapter that God is not the author of confusion. He brings order to chaos, not chaos to order. And so what does that word decently mean? In the Greek, it refers to good form. And the word orderly refers to proper organization that considers the purpose. So everything in corporate worship should be conducted with the reverence and dignity that's appropriate for those who are in God's presence. We should keep in mind that while we are gathered together here, we are addressing the Lord God of heaven and earth. And we are attentively listening to hear what he has to say to us. Corporate worship is not for doing our own thing. This is collective worship where we all gather together that we might listen to God speak to us through his word, and that we might respond to him by praying and speaking and singing with one voice. Amen. This underscores the fact that public worship is extremely important, and how we do it is extremely important. Public worship is not the time for innovation. Corporate worship is to be conducted in an appropriate and orderly manner. Calvin sums it up this way. He says, "Decorum should be observed that confusion be avoided." We don't want people confused. We want it to be clear why we are here, what we are doing, and most of all, we want it to be honoring to God. And so with this in mind, let's briefly consider the elements of worship. You have your order of worship that's given to you each time you enter the doors. And when we gather, we begin with a call to worship. And this call is drawn from God's words. It's not our call to worship. It comes from the word of God. Christ is the word made flesh. So when you hear the call to worship, it is Christ who is calling. And so, you know, the Psalms are filled with these calls to worship. And remember, as we saw in the book of Hebrews and in Revelation 4, when we hear this call to worship, it is Christ summoning us to join him, to come up where he is with the congregations of heaven, and to enter his gates with thanksgiving, those heavenly gates, and to enter his courts, those heavenly courts, with praise. It's a call to assemble before the throne of God above. And we find many of these elements of worship that we use in our corporate worship and that Christians around the world use in their corporate worship. We find them in the pastoral epistles, those epistles written to those who were commissioned to govern and watch over the churches. So Paul writes to Timothy concerning the congregation under his care. And he urges that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. And so all kinds of prayers are to be offered throughout our worship service. Prayers of adoration, prayers of confession, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of intercession, prayers of petition. Some prayers are offered on behalf of the congregation that we might all say amen. And other prayers are recited in unison. We pray them together, particularly prayers of repentance. And so these are a part of our order of worship. Our order of worship includes scripture readings. This has been the practice of God's people from the very beginning. If you read through the Old Testament, pay attention to those times when the assembly is called together. And you think sometimes our services are long? No. As we find after the people of God had been regathered after Babylonian exile, They stood up to read the scriptures. They read the entire Pentateuch, the Torah, the law. That means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the people stood for it all. This has been a practice of the church from the very beginning. And we find Jesus reading publicly in the synagogue. There in Nazareth, when he was visiting Nazareth, he went to the synagogue. And on that particular day, in retrospect, to those who were in charge of the synagogue, they thought it a mistake. Of course, it wasn't. But they handed Jesus the scroll, and he opened it to Isaiah. And he told them, this day this is fulfilled in your ears. And if you remember the story, they promptly took him out of the synagogue, took him to a cliff, and they were about to throw him over for blasphemy. But Jesus just turned and walked through their midst untouched, for it was not yet his time. Amen. But Jesus himself participated. When we have the men who come forward and read from this lectern, this is the heritage of that great truth and that great tradition. And so it's little wonder that we hear the Apostle Paul tell Pastor Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Yes, he's to preach. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he is also just to read. The reason why those who come and read from the lectern do not offer an exposition, because that's the time just to hear precisely what the Word of God says. Amen. It's to hear God speaking and to let the Holy Spirit move upon your heart. There's a time for exposition, but then there's a time for just the reading of the pure text of Scripture. And so, this is the point. When we hear the reading of Scripture, if God has worked in our hearts, when we hear those Scriptures read, we're hearing, in some sense, the audible voice of the Lord. For those words are not ours, they're His. They're His. And then, of course, there's singing. Singing is an important element of our order of worship. And this has been the practice of God's people throughout the ages. We opened with Psalm 95, where God's people are called to worship the Lord with singing. And Psalm 150, where it closes the five books of the Psalter. We're commanded to praise God in His sanctuary, in His mighty heavens. Even then, they understood there was something more to their worship than what meets the eye. And we're told to praise Him with musical instruments. Indeed, it finishes off by saying, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And how we sing and what we sing is neither a matter of preference nor indifference. The criterion for appropriate songs is not what makes us feel good. It's not what stirs the emotions, because it's not about us. True worship is always directed Godward. And yet, there is a horizontal dimension to this singing as well. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us to address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And these are songs that by very definition center on God and His purposes. You know, those five books of the Psalms, they not only contain songs of praise, they also contain songs of lament and songs of prayer and songs of godly instruction. Yet, every song is still focused on God and His good purpose. And when the psalm addresses God's people, it's an admonition then to turn our attention to the Lord our God, that we might worship Him with our whole being. And so we sing. That's why we sing. Why do we recite creeds and confessions as an element of worship? They're a means of affirming the gospel to which we hold. They're summaries of what Scripture teaches. They're patterns of sound words like those Paul tells Timothy to follow. We recite them. And when we do, we're expressing the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're also contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The creeds and confessions are important. They act as fences, as it were, to guard us against drifting into heresy and speculation. In corporate worship, we bring our tithes and offerings into the storehouse. While generous giving is something that is commanded of every believer throughout the scripture, we do find in the book of Acts a description of the practice in public assembly of giving and bringing gifts before the Lord in public assembly. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives explicit instructions for giving on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, when we gather together. And our giving is an act of thankful worship. It's a means of glorifying the God who gives us life and breath and everything else, the God from whom all blessings flow. Amen. So giving is worship. In our order of worship, we set aside a brief moment for brothers and sisters to be greeted who have assembled with us. This is a practice that is important, and this is just a time to greet one another briefly. We should have times of fellowship, more intimate fellowship with one another. But Paul repeatedly tells the saints to greet one another with a holy kiss. We see those in Ephesus embracing the apostle. And we even find that those pillars in Jerusalem, those mighty apostles extending the right hand of fellowship to Paul. And so our greeting of one another is an expression of brotherly love among those who have God for their father as his adopted children. We're family. La familia. That's us. We are a part of the family of God, and this connection we have is stronger than the connection of blood. This is the connection of spirit. The connection of blood is temporal. The connection of the spirit is eternal. Amen. Why we include baptism in the Lord's table in our order of worship should go without saying. I don't know that I should even have to address this one. They're the two sacraments Christ instituted. They're a means of grace, and they're the visible word. We preach the gospel with water when we baptize. We preach the gospel with bread and cup when we come to his table. And of course, the centerpiece of our worship is the preaching of the word. The Great Commission is to preach the gospel, and it involves making disciples by teaching all that Christ commanded. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul highlights the importance of elders who work hard, diligently toiling over the scriptures, he says, that they might preach and teach the body of Christ. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he admonishes Pastor Timothy to be ever ready to preach the word. Listen, whenever the word is preached, it's the voice of Christ that his sheep hear. That's important to remember, that when the gospel is faithfully preached, when the word of God is faithfully preached, it is the voice of Christ himself whom his sheep hear. That we should fade to the background and no longer hear us, but hear him. And the preaching of the word is central. Without the preaching of the word, we have not the proper worship of God. For this is when he speaks to us directly about how we are to live before him and what we are to do for him in this world as we await that moment when he will bring us into glory. Amen. Finally, our order of worship comes to a conclusion with a pronouncement of benediction. It's a blessing declaring God's grace over his people. One of the most familiar benedictions is that priestly blessing that confers God's name upon his people. It's given to us in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 25. And this benediction was pronounced at the conclusion of the morning services, first at the tabernacle, then at the temple, and finally in the synagogues. And so the practice was adopted by the early church. In fact, benediction is the way that the Apostle Paul ends most of his letters. And so as we leave the corporate assembly, as we leave that corporate assembly in heaven and go out into this world as his witnesses, the benediction is the Lord's claim upon us as his children. It is his pronouncement upon us of his blessing. It is his promise to keep us and be gracious unto us. And why would anyone want to leave the assembly without it? Amen. I think it is a great problem within the church in America. We've become so pragmatic, we've just done away with so many elements of worship that are biblical. Is God pleased? I don't believe that he is. I can't believe that he is. Now, these are all essential aspects, elements of worship. And we need the benediction as we go into the world. Amen. I don't know about you, but the world is wearying. Yes. We need God's blessing, and we need to go out with the assurance of his blessing. Amen. So there's the elements of gathered worship. And whenever we began this short series, I mentioned the fact that we're never closer to fulfilling our purpose than when we're assembled, praising God with one voice, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Amen. And we look forward to the day when that worship by faith gives way to worship by sight. But every time we assemble, it's like a dress rehearsal for that wondrous moment of consummation. There's much we do not know about what life will be in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a common question I often get from people. What do you think we're going to be doing in heaven? I don't know everything we're going to be doing in heaven, but I certainly know one thing we're going to be doing in heaven. And it's the most important thing we'll be doing in heaven, for that's what Scripture tells us. So this one thing we know, we will be gathered around the throne, along with the angels and every creature in heaven, and it will be a multitude which no man can number, says the Scripture. And with one voice, we will be singing a new song in praise of our God. Amen. We will be joining with angels. We will be led by Christ himself. And we will be joined with all the saints throughout all of the ages as we will sing glory and worship to our God. And we're told that the sound will be gloriously deafening. You know, we even have some of the lyrics given to us in Scripture of this new song that we will sing. And so, as I thought about how to close our series on worship in the heavenlies, I could think of no better way than to simply peruse through the book of Revelation and weave together what the Scripture says we will be singing when that final eternal assembly convenes, when we are all convened in the presence of our God. And so listen to what the Scripture says we will be singing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. Your will has caused them to exist, and they were created and continue to exist. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Salvation belongs to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to you, our God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. That's what we'll be singing. At least that, and I'm sure so much more when we're in his presence. And can hardly wait for the day. What glory awaits us? And why would we not want to be in our weekly rehearsals of that wondrous day? This is his call to us to worship in spirit and in truth. And to our God be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.